All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and chapter 4 is probably, commentators note that it's probably one of the most theologically dense passages, chapters in Deuteronomy, and probably one of the more critical ones, and so we'll see how we go. We might get through it today, we might not, especially since I'm going to start in chapter 3, so that's, and I know we were there last week, but I just... been pondering some stuff and picking up on the end of chapter 3. So Deuteronomy chapter 23 and chapter 3, verse 23. Thank you. I'll get that right. Yep. It says, "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So we talked about this last time. Moses was seeking to change God's mind and let him go into the promised land. And as we know, that the reason he wasn't permitted to go to the promised land was because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he didn't maintain God as holy before the people, as it were. He didn't honor God's holiness. But the thing is, Moses had changed God's mind previously, and so he thought, well, you know, if I've done it once, it might be worth doing it again. When he did this, it was he was up on Mount Sinai or Horeb, and while he was up there, the people of Israel, of course, thought Moses was dead, so they carved an image of a calf and started to bow down to it. And God said to Moses, "You better go down and see what the people are up to, because they're worshiping idols." And So God says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth, and I'll just preserve you, Moses, and your family, and we'll start again with you and your family. And just picking that up, Exodus 32 and verse 10, it says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people." Now, so Moses was able to change God's mind. And I guess it raises a whole heap of theological questions about God predestination and, you know, all of that sort of stuff. But the thing is, God had a very specific purpose in changing his mind. And just as God had a very specific purpose with preventing Moses from going into the promised land, when God pled with Moses about going into the promised land, he was impatient with him. He said, "That's enough. I don't want to hear any more from you about this. You're not going in." God was impatient with him for a very important reason. So all of the instances that are circling around this are where Moses was represented as a type of Christ. So at the golden calf incident, Moses stood between God and the people as an intercessor, and he turned God's wrath away, just as Christ stands between God and us sinners, and he turns God's wrath away. Now, God could have destroyed us, as he did in the flood with Noah, and start again with just Noah's family, and he would have been completely just in doing so, because we were sinners. But Christ came and interceded on our behalf, and because of Christ's intercession, we were able to continue to live. More than that, we were able to come into God's household and into his presence, which is a pretty incredible thing. When Moses struck the rock was the image of Christ, and so he was disregarding the holiness of the type of Christ that was represented there. And so he was forbidden from going into the promised land because he struck the image of Christ that was there. He should have spoken to it, because that would have more fully represented who Jesus is. And now that he comes to the point of entering the promised land and he can't go in, once again, the reason that he can't go in is because he's serving as a type of Christ. That Christ perished in the wilderness so that we could go into the promised land. That he was the one who, as it were, carried the penalty of our sin. And because of that, we then receive the blessing of going into the promised land, which is fellowship with God. And so it's a really significant point. It's not just that God's being unfair or being flippant about it, and, you know, sometimes he changes his mind, sometimes he doesn't. There are very specific reasons for that. And particularly when an image, when God is developing a type of Jesus so that we would understand who Jesus is, he takes that very seriously. And we ought to do the same. So let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So Moses has been gathering the Israelites, getting them ready to go into the promised land. He's given them a quick history of where they've come from and how God has taken them to this place. And now he's saying, now as you're ready to go in, make sure that you listen to God, that you follow his statutes and his ways. He implores the people that they listen to what God has said and do those things so that they may live and possess the promise. And as a covenant, they're told not to add to or take away from the things that are written in the law. Now, this emphasis on not adding to or taking away is part of the covenant language. We see it in the book of Revelation as the new covenant is being laid out. It says, In chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 18, I warn every one of you who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And so we're not to add stuff to the law. The law, as it was given, was perfect, and so we can't go and include stuff that isn't there. I was trying to think of an example of that, but whenever we include stuff, we actually take away from the law, and whenever we take stuff away, we're actually adding things in. Can I give you an example? That if we are to say that homosexuality is good and God's happy with that, then we're adding to the law. We're including something that God didn't say was good, and saying that it is good. And at the same time, when we do that, we detract from the law, because we're taking away that the law talks about, you know, that marriage is between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, and so on. So the warning is, don't add stuff, don't take stuff away, don't change the law. We can't modify the law to suit our personal preferences. When God gives his law, he gives it as a righteous law, as it's there to bring life. And when we change it, it loses its life and leads to death. So, yep, go on. Yeah, and we'll get to that a bit later on, actually. But I would say that one of the conversations that's going on in Christendom it's a conversation that's happening as a concession to the cultural trends around us, is to say that homosexuality is wrong, but same-sex attraction is not. Okay, so they're saying that the act of homosexuality is what God forbids. He doesn't forbid attraction to the same sex, so it's okay as long as you don't act on it. And you can see what's happening there, that it's a twisting of what the word says. Now, we need to understand these things in a bit of context. First of all, homosexuality is listed in the New Testament a number of times as being a work of the flesh, and there are lots of other things that are listed there as well, including gossip, slander, and so on. None of us is found outside of that list, I would suggest, okay? So it's not like we can say homosexuality is the worst thing and then we're all okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all sinners. Now, the Bible also says that temptation is real. And it's not unusual for us to be tempted, because we live in a state of sin. And so being tempted is not sin. Giving into the temptation is sin. Now, does that mean that being tempted towards same-sex attraction is sin? Well, technically, you would say, well, it's a temptation, and so it's not, as long as you don't give into it. But Jesus said that, in terms of sexual sort of temptation, he said that if we look at someone with lust, then we've already done the act. Okay, we've already committed the act. So, from a biblical perspective, how did we get out here? Anyway, from a biblical perspective, finding yourself being tempted towards a same-sex attraction is a reflection of our sin nature. Okay, it's not a righteous thing, never has been, never will be. No, I mean, temptation, you can't say that it's a righteous thing to be tempted to do evil. It's not. But understanding that our sin nature is tempted towards evil, and so that's just where we are. But when we develop that temptation into intention, whether we act on it or not, that's where we move into the other realm of, you know, being outside of the law. Does that make sense? I feel like I've explained that really badly, but you need to be aware that that's something in Christendom at the moment that's becoming quite popular, and you've got to be careful with the terminology because it's people twist the way words are used. Now, that's not just going to be applied to homosexuality. It's going to be applied to a whole heap of stuff. Now, of course, God's plan for us is that we would have heterosexual relationships, because that's He created us, man and woman, for that purpose. And so what's best is the heterosexual relationships that God had purposed for us. And those relationships need to happen in a proper context as well. So there's, yeah. Anyway, do you want to move on? Or no, that's all right, yeah. But these are the issues that sort of come up, you know, and we've got to deal with them because they're issues of the day. So Moses is saying, look, you're ready to go into the land. And so it's really important that you listen to the statutes that God has given you and that Moses is teaching them, and that you do them so that you may live, because you don't want to be like those that fell at Baal Peor. Now, Baal Peor was an event that occurred after the Israelites had defeated Sihon and Og. And we've been talking a lot about them, so I'll assume that we're okay to keep moving. Is that? Yeah? Okay. So they're coming up to the Promised Land. They're ready to go in. They take on Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, defeat them and possess their land. Now, while that's happening, the Moabites are watching. And they go, oh, gee, these Israelites have taken the land off of Og, and they've taken the land off of Sihon. What if they come for us? And so they hired Balaam, who was a seer, to come and curse the Israelites so that they wouldn't go and touch Moab's land. Now, of course, Moab was safe. God wasn't leading the Israelites into Moab, but they did that because they were fearful. And, of course, we know Balaam went to curse the Israelites and God wouldn't let him. He kept blessing them. And so the Moabite king Balak, he kept trying to move Balaam to a spot where he could see him enough to just, you know, that he might be able to curse him, and it didn't happen. And so it seems like the Israelites just moved on, but in Revelation chapter 2, we get a bit of an insight into what happened there. Talking to the churches, he says, but Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So it seems that Balaam said, look, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Go and send your shrine prostitutes in amongst the Israelites and entice them into sexual immorality and into idolatry, because then they bring a curse on themselves. So it's not like Balaam is going to curse them from the outside. They'll do it to themselves from the inside. And so this happened at a place called Baal Peor. And so Moses is saying, look, your eyes saw what happened at Baal Peor, where you Israelites deliberately blocked your ears to what I told you about idolatry and about sexual immorality. You turned your back on it. And as a result, there was destruction. I think it was it 24,000 people died as a result of their sin. He said, but some of you held fast to the Lord, and you're here today, you survived because you held fast, that you listened to God, you stayed with him. And that word held fast is the same word davak in the Hebrew that's used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so what Moses is saying is that, look, there were those that didn't listen to God. They turned their back on God, but the rest of you held fast to God like in a marriage union, that you were one with God, that you were betrothed to him, and you listened to his voice because you were betrothed to him, that you held fast to him. He says, the reason these laws are given to you are so that you can know how to live in the land, but it's also given so that you can lead the nations to God, because your wisdom and your understanding will be displayed when you follow these decrees. That it'll show that you're a nation whose God is near, and you have a God who answers, giving righteous laws to live by. And so we have as, see, God's purpose is not just that he would have individuals who have a desire to do what he asks. He wants to have pleasure in his children doing righteous things, because that leads to life to his children, that we flourish and we benefit when we follow his righteous decrees. But God's purpose is not just that he would have individuals, but that nations would come to him, and that the whole world would come to him. And you can see God's intention here is not just to be a blessing to Israel, but to be a blessing to the world. And Israel is called to be a light to the nations, that when they live out the righteous decrees of God, that the other nations would look to them and say, that's how we're meant to be doing life. We should be doing what they're doing. Let's follow after what they do. But the Israelites didn't do that. They looked at the nations around them and went, look at what they're doing. Let's do what the other nations are doing. And they forgot God in the process. And the thing is that compromise with the world weakens the gospel. And what we see throughout history is that the world was changed and transformed. How did Christianity overthrow the Roman Empire? I mean, that's a pretty significant thing. Like, Rome was a pretty horrible place, yeah? It was wicked, yeah. And there was a lot of ungodly stuff going on. And Christians were the bottom of society, okay? Everyone wanted to blame everything on the Christians. They were few in number, easy to persecute. They were weak. They didn't fight back, you know? So, and yet, the world was transformed by these Christians. Now, the counsel from Scripture is that the world gets changed through individuals living godly lives. That when we take a stand, we hold fast to the Lord and listen to his word and do it without adding or taking away from it to suit our desires or the desires of others, that the world gets transformed, because people start to look at us. Now, they'll persecute us. Jesus promised us that. There will be persecution when we do that. And in the process, the world changes. Because, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That Christ, as Ernest was sharing at communion, Christ came as a servant and he was willing to lay down his life in service to others. And as we do the same, the power of Christ is released on the earth to transform the world and bring the change in that he's done in us in other people's hearts and lives. There's a big stir at the moment, particularly in the US, but it's happening throughout the West, in terms of what do we do as Christians when government is making bad decisions, when the decisions that the government are making are outside of the righteous decrees that God has given. How should we respond? And that's a really good question. I don't know if I've got an answer. But I guess the things I'm pondering are that Christianity has never triumphed through political manipulation. That Christianity has triumphed when individuals live quiet, godly lives. The power of the gospel is released. Now, that's not fighting as the world fights. It's fighting as God fights. Yeah, and it's a strange thing. We talked a bit earlier on about Jean-Jacques Rousseau and his sort of ideas on the social contract. And as I said, he was right about a lot of things. He was wrong about some major things. But one of the things that he was right about was that you can't have laws that people are not willing to submit to, because you have to destroy the people to enforce the laws, because they don't want to submit to them. And the only way that people submit to laws is if they see the laws as being good for them, and, you know, then they're happy to do it. And the blessing that we have had in the West is that God had moved on people's hearts so that enough people were convicted of the Christian message. They were convicted of their sin and realized their need to change, and they put their hope in the gospel. That when you have enough people in society that are doing that, then the society changes and everybody wants the righteous laws. And that's how we sort of came to the Westminster system and the laws that had been governing the West for, you know, several hundred years. And now we're getting to a place where people's hearts are no longer turned towards the gospel. Their hearts are turned towards themselves. And so we ought not to be surprised when the laws that are being enacted are reflecting that. Because people will live in a way that they want to live. And what we see in Deuteronomy is that the encouragement for the Israelites is to say, hold fast to me, betroth yourself to me. God wants a bride for himself who willingly submits to the laws that he's giving, so that they will be blessed and they will do them because they desire to do them, because he's their betrothed. As opposed to a God who says, here's the laws, now you do them. A bit like the, you know, that's what the Islamic faith is about. God is because their God is a singular God, that he's not a God who has relationship as part of his nature. He stands apart as his nature. And so he imposes his law from above, and so it has to be enacted and enforced. Whereas the God of the Bible, the true God, is triune. And so his very nature is relationship. And he exists in relationship. And he comes in and he relates to us because that's his nature. And he changes our hearts so that we desire to do the good things that he's given us to do. And that's the only hope for this world, is the gospel of Christ to change people's hearts. Now, does that mean that we ought not to be involved in politics? We ought not to be speaking up for the truth? Absolutely not. As Christians, we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim the truth of God. And so we ought to take advantage of opportunities to come together as Christians to voice our opinion. We ought to be, you know, out in the community, sharing our beliefs, and our, you know, we ought to be speaking up about the things that we hold dear in whatever setting. How else are people going to know about those things? How else are they going to understand those things? Sorry? That's right, William Wilberforce was a politician. There were many other Christian politicians. So whatever sphere that God has put us in, we ought to be bringing the gospel into that sphere and seeing God's righteous decrees enacted in that place where we are. So it starts in our own lives, flows into our family and into our communities and our workplace as a result of that. And the society is changed. But what doesn't change is when the church starts to compromise with the world and try to accommodate what the world is trying to do. Because that's where the gospel loses its power, because we start to add to and take away from God's righteous decrees as we do that. And so we step away from God rather than drawing near to him. It says in Titus chapter 2, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once and then twice, have nothing to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Huge passage, effectively saying, let's live quiet, godly lives, submitting to the righteous decrees of God. because that's our desire. When we look at the law in the Old Testament, we don't want to fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, the law and the gospel are different. That God gave the law and then that didn't work, so he gave us the gospel and now we're okay. The gospel is in the law. As it says in John, that that the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and then it goes on and it says we receive grace upon grace with Christ, because the law is a grace given to us because it shows us how we ought to live. Now, we're not saved by the law. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the law is still good. It's a grace to us that shows us how we ought to live. But it's more than that. It shows us who God is. And so that we have some guidelines to understand how we ought to live now that we've come to faith in Christ, to bring delight to his heart, to live the way that he lives. And so when we come to the law, seeing it as something that's just imposed by God from above, we don't really have a full grasp of the gospel, understanding the grace that's in the law. As long as we understand we're not saved by obedience, we're not saved by the law. Doing those things is not what saves us. Christ is the one who saves us. And yet we ought to know how to live, and we're told to live this way so that others will see what God is like and they'll be drawn to him as well, that they would be convicted of their sin so that they would recognize their need for the gospel. Yep. Yep. That's right. Yeah. And that's what Titus says, that we bring shame on the gospel when we live like that. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Because when we're saved, we then represent Christ. We are his ambassadors on the earth. And if when we find ourselves outside of the God's righteous decrees, if I can put it that way, instead of saying the law, his righteous decrees, then we are misrepresenting the one who we ought to be representing. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Now, the thing is, it's in Titus is a good read because it tells us that we ought to be gracious towards people, and show that we're considerate and careful towards them, but we do not compromise on God's standard in the process, that we're bold in terms of proclaiming the truth of God's word, but we do it in a polite and civilized manner, but we don't compromise with what the word says is basically the standard there. Yeah. Is there anything else anyone wanted to? Yep. That's right. Yep. Yeah. Mm. Yep. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Didn't get very far today, did we? But, that's good. Like it.